In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. There's always something introductory when we pray. And in this case, it says, the disciples, when they had returned, told them all they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida or Bethesda. Now, what had taken place? Well, first of all, the beheading of John the Baptist had taken place. Jesus was never worried about death. He came into the world to die for all of us. You and me. And you're about to find out why. Number two. The disciples had their first taste of evangelization. When you are told to preach for the first time, I remember when Father James had just been made a priest, and he had finished his 40 days in the monastery. He had come back, he prayed a couple of liturgies, and now he was going to give a sermon in front of a group in St. Maurice Church, and I happened to be there. And he was embarrassed, because an old priest, he figured, would be judging him. And of course, it's impossible not to judge. But it doesn't mean that the judgment is necessarily bad. You know, any kind of show that you go to, a dog show, a car show, you know, a place where science exhibits are going to be in competition for a prize, there's a judgment. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you are going to be judged harshly. That's your inference about the word judgment. That is because of your guilt. That is because you know yourself that you are unworthy. And if that is the case, then in humility, accept the criticism. If you know you are lacking, why do you want to appear as though you are not lacking? Why do you want to appear as though you know something when in fact you don't know anything? I judged him. I didn't tell him, but I judged him. And there's a sense at when you start to do these things, you make mistakes, but you also have victories. So there's excitement. I mean, there's excitement when you put your finger into an electric socket. There's a lot of excitement. Not all excitement is good excitement, but there is excitement. So they came back, and they were excited. And they were excited because of the jeopardy that they were in. And Jesus always sought, when things of that nature occurred, to go into a place where meditation was possible. Almost every home that I enter into when there is an argument between them, the husband and the wife, the first thing that I try to do is to separate them. Put one in one room, one in another room, and let me speak. That's the very first thing that you do. Because if they're in the same room, one word is going to be said that is going to push the button of another person, and then pretty soon there's this ping pong effect going back and forth, and the synergy in that room goes from positive to negative in a nanosecond. So the Lord, he's the Lord God of all, and he knows every one of us. So he said, look, this is what you do. Let's go aside. Let's talk about these things. There's much that has happened. There's much you want to have explained to you. Let's go. But when he went, then the multitudes came. Because he had healed every time that he was in their midst. And there were people that had infirmities. Infirmities that were of a physical nature, or a psychological nature, or a spiritual nature. You know, not everything that comes to us is the fault of the devil. Some things we just do to ourselves. I was listening to a sermon the other day from someone, and they said, do you have a purpose or a mission statement for your life? In other words, where is it that you are going? You know, are you going someplace? What is the end goal? What is it that you wish to achieve? Then separate out everything that gets in the way of that, even if it's a pleasure. If it's something that does not move you closer to that goal each and every day, discard it. It's like a man who's on a long journey and he's carrying a great weight on his back. That's why the Lord said, take up my cross. Lay down your burden, take on my cross. Well, so the multitudes came, they sought him, and he healed. But then as the day began to wear along, the disciples who had, for this first time, some ministry under their belt, they began to feel compassion for the people. And they said, Master, let's send them away. Not because they were tired. Can you imagine being around a group of people who are having their deepest, most heartfelt wishes manifest? Imagine that. That's incredibly exciting. That would not be enervating on any level. That would, in fact, be something that would just fill you full of energy. You see people that were just buoyant because the thing that they had tried to resolve on their own and could not was happening for them. It was because, really, how are we going to feed these people? He said, you give them something to eat. Now, this is very important because this has never been explained to you, at least by me, and I haven't heard it in any other church. Why did Jesus Christ, and in one case, in one gospel, he names Philip. He said, Philip, you give him something to eat. He said, Lord, we have nothing but 5 loaves and 2 fish, and what are these? And another place it says, it's going to be insufficient to give them but very little if we empty our purse, which would be about 300 denarii. You give them something to eat. What does it mean? So we find that there were about 5,000 men. Now women weren't counted, but usually in most convocations there's an equal number of women and then children besides. So I've always felt like there were more women than men, so a lot more than just this. Make them sit down in groups of 50, one of them says. One of the gospel readings cites. In other gospels, it says, make them sit down in groups of 150. Not 150, but groups of 50 and groups of 100. Now, why? Well, symbolically, the fathers of the church looked at it and they said, well, the Jubilee year of the Jews came every 50 years, and in the 50th year of the Jubilee, all debts were forgiven. What does this symbolize except the repentance, the reconciliation? You know, when a bookkeeper reconciles the books, it means they both add up to zero on both ledgers, or they have equal numbers, whatever the thing is. The red and the black balance out. And so you have in this year a jubilee because all of the debts are forgiven. You start over essentially. But it's also the meaning of Pentecost. What occurs at Pentecost? Think about that. And then groups of 100. 100 is the perfection of God. It's the perfection of all work. 10 times 10. It's the finishing product. And so in this, we see the symbology using things that have come from the Jews up through into our day in Christianity. Why did the lad have barley loaves? Some of the fathers posit that the Lord does not want us to eat extravagantly. Barley was a lousy, lousy grain. It had a husk. A tremendous husk, and you had to pull this off with great effort in order to get to the kernel. The husk, again, the fathers posit, is the Torah, the law. The law was hard to live with. But in the kernel of the law was the truth of Jesus Christ himself. And so when this is ground and made to bread, again, it's the symbol of not just feeding us, but as we look to our altar, feeding us. And this feeding has a new meaning. It's not just the feeding of the flesh, it's the feeding of the soul. It's the feeding of the spirit. Also, we are reminded that as the disciples went out with these five loaves of two fish, as they were broken, they were not diminished. So that at the end, the Lord gives a command, take all the fragments, losing none, into your baskets. And at the end, each one of the disciples had a basket. For what? Themselves? So that they could become gluttonous? No. Because they were going to be the ministers, and they were going to be doing what God himself was modeling in this behavior at this very moment. They were going to go out, and they had a full basket. And the Lord was saying to them, your basket will always be full, and you will go out to the multitudes. You will go out everywhere, to every town and every village, and into every country. You will go everywhere in my name, and your basket will be full. There's always not just abundance in Christ, but there's superabundance. The problem is when we start to think about how our agenda conflicts with his. This is why I say, do you have a roadmap for your own life? Do you know where you're going? I mean, vaguely, there's heaven. But you know, one of the reasons that we pray the way that we pray is because we look heavenward in our prayer. I model everything that you are supposed to do. But if I had a camera turned on you, I would find such a lazy group of people. I raise up my hands to the Lord, and your hands stay down. I make the sign of the cross from here to below my stomach, from left to right, and maybe you'll get a little hand swirl across your chest. Let us give thanks unto the Lord. Few people give thanks. What are these things for? I'm modeling the behavior that you are supposed to learn for yourself. And you are to do it in your own homes. It is not a show. It is not a show. It is something that is to be internalized, a rule that you use when you lift your hearts and your minds to God to do these things. And yes, think about the delight that you find in a small child when the child begins to imitate adult behavior. You're so proud when the young child can button his own shirt. Not just because you no longer have to do it, or put on his own socks and shoes, but to model that behavior, you see the growth that is taking place. When the Lord looks down at us and we are praying, he wants us to model the behavior that he used. This is why the way that we pray is called the orant position. O-R-A-N-T. Orant. And it comes from the Greek word oranos, which means heaven. We lift up our hands, not because we're some Protestant that doesn't know what he's doing and he's waving like, you know, a plane is coming in and he's giving directions for landing. That might work on the parousia, okay? That might be a good behavior for the parousia. Lord and his angels are coming to make a landing on earth and say, here I am, Lord, here I am. No, it's, you know, going like this. What is that? There's a reason that we follow the things that we follow, because they are historic. These are the things that were handed down to us by the apostles. All of the things that we do, the kneeling positions. Have you ever gone into a Protestant church in your life and you see them, one of them, make a matanya? It's ridiculous. We received these. We did not invent them. They invented because it pleased them in the glory of their own imagination that it would be pleasing to God. Remember what the sons of Aaron thought. They thought that they would go in and they would offer incense to God on their own. And God's response was to send down fire from heaven and burn up Aaron's two sons. You don't do things. We received it. So then, as children, we must imitate it. We must imitate it. If we don't, you call the child retarded. The child can't dress himself. The child doesn't know what to do. The child needs supervision. The child needs help. The child's retarded. We are then the retarded children. We don't know what to do. We don't come into church being fully aware that everything that was given to us was indeed a gift. We act as though it were an option. We may subscribe to it or not subscribe to it. I heard somebody say to me in my own house when we were speaking about the conjugal permission that the Lord gives married people in their own homes, that during certain times of fasting we abstain. And the guy looked at me. This is a kid. Well, it was a kid I raised. And he says, "What is the church trying to do in my bedroom? What is God doing in the innermost place of your mind, hearing every thought that you say to yourself, seeing every vision that populates your mind, seeing everything?" And then this person was so daft as to say, "What is the church doing in our bedroom?" Teaching us again, once again, there is nothing so meaningless as meaningless pleasure. There is nothing so meaningless as meaningless pleasure. And it is said in Solomon, in his song, where he says, "I brought all kinds of things." You know how many women Solomon had? He had more wealth. He had more houses. He had more of anything than anybody who had preceded him in all of the world. And he said, "It is like running after the wind." Running after the wind. Do you catch the wind? What a folly. Now, this is not just a wise man saying this. This is because it is said by God, the wisest man that ever will be. And he says this. So think about what we have been given as gifts. Think about what the disciples themselves preached. Think about how they could have mollified and changed the outcome of their situation. You know, except for John, the beloved, every single one was tortured to death. Tortured to death for the truth. Think about what they gave to us and how dismissive we are of those things that we were given this very day. The five loaves and the two fish. Some say that the five loaves are the Torah. Most, in fact, of the fathers. St. John Chrysostom, St. Hilary of Poitiers, St. Cyril. The five loaves are the law of God. Then they begin to divide. Augustine says that the two fish are the priests and the kings. which were in the person of Jesus Christ. Cyril will say it's the disciples, and meaning Peter and Paul. St. Hilary of Poitiers is going to say that it was all of the prophets, ending the Torah, the five loaves, the Torah, and the prophets, and John the Baptist. You know, during the Shoah, that's what the Jews in Hebrew call the Holocaust. During the Shoah, they asked, where was God? Where was his prophet? There have not been another prophecy. There has not been another prophecy to the Jews from any source since John the Baptist. That's it. That's the finish. Now, they've had some people that they call rebbes. And the last rebbe, well, he was supposed to be a Christ-like person. The only problem was he died from old age. So the Jews have no prophets. So then they said, well, you know what? The reason we have no prophets is because we have not yet rebuilt the temple. And there you have the tension in the Middle East, because the Dome of the Rock and the temple occupy the same square footage. Yeah, there's many great things that are contained in this. I've not even spoken about some of the deeper spiritual things. But we get the five loaves and the two fish at least half a dozen times a year, so I'll be back. But I hope that you remember this. You know, we have an icon over there, and it's the baptism of Christ. And you see in there that there are six fish. There should only be five. The iconographer did not know what she was doing. She never read. And you see the iconographer is supposed to be the one who puts the literal word of God into pictures. So she did not know the literal word of God. Now, we have other people that put four fish. They're also wrong. They are also wrong. It symbolizes the Torah. Because you look at that and you say, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, gee, that's 5 and 2, isn't it? Came through Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that you're supposed to see in his baptism. Because the baptism of the theophany is when he shows forth. He is now manifest. And the dove that is over his head, and the voice from heaven is heard, this is my beloved son, hear him. Okay, I've spoken for a long time, 23 minutes and about a half. Glory be to our God, both now and ever, in the age of all ages. Amen.